Now, for our second reading, we turn to the Old Testament again in the book of Genesis, continuing our studies in the life of Abraham. And now it's Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19. And once again, we worship God as we hear his word, just to remind ourselves of the background at the beginning there about the two angels. Remember, Abraham has had this mysterious visit from three men. And two of them then leave him and pass on to Sodom, and they turn out to be two angels. The third man stays with Abraham and speaks and communes with him, and the third man turns out to be God himself, temporarily manifest in human form. We now follow the story, though, of the two angels who go to Sodom. And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "Nay, but we will abide in the street all night." And he pressed them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house. And he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, "Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after him, and said, "I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters, which have not known a man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men, that's the angels, in other words, the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door, and they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men, the angels, said unto Lot, "Hast thou here any besides? Son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. And when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, "Arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters, which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city." And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. And it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, "Escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed." And Lot said unto them, "Oh, not so, my lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee unto, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither, is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said unto him, "See, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. And Lot went up out of Zoar, and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said unto the younger, Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come in unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let's make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in, and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose, and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon, unto this day. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word. Tonight we look at the well-known story of the destruction of Sodom, and indeed over the other cities of the plain, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, all four cities, are said to have been destroyed in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. The whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Now the story is very full, and there are many, many lessons we could learn from it. But tonight, let's concentrate on the following three lessons. So first of all, we see here the truthfulness and straightforwardness of God's inspired word. The truthfulness and the straightforwardness of God's inspired word. Although the Bible was written under the supernatural guidance of God, and in that sense is a heavenly book, even so, it sets before us a record of the deeds of men. And in that sense, it can be a very earthly book. I have a good Christian friend who sometimes tells me how weary he gets of reading the Old Testament because it's so full of wars and murders and massacres and other dark and evil deeds. And there's a sense in which I can sympathize with him. The Old Testament is full of those things. Who can deny it? The Old Testament is very far from being sweetness and light. It is not about nice woolly lambs, pretty flowers, children playing innocently in the fields, and so on, is it? The problem, perhaps, is that some of us maybe wish it was like that. We have a sort of idea in our heads that if a book is of heavenly inspiration, it should be all about beautiful heavenly things. In that case, the fault is in us. We have mistaken what a heavenly book is like, or is meant to be like. We're imposing our own ideas on Scripture, instead of letting Scripture impose its ideas on us. The truth is that heavenly inspiration does not mean that a book is all about beautiful heavenly things. What it really means is this. The book of heavenly inspiration is all about how heaven interacts with earth, how heaven interacts with earth. And to show us that, it has to show us the earth with which heaven interacts. And to do that, it has to be honest about earth. It has to be truthful and straightforward about what the people of the earth are like and what the affairs of the earth are like. Result? The Bible is a very adult book. Very, very adult book. It's definitely not for the squeamish. It depicts murder torture, genocide, suicide, cannibalism, rape, incest, idol worship, Satan, demonic possession, and the terrifying monsters of the book of Revelation. It's a very adult book for adult people. Now, among the earthly and adult things in the Bible is its truthfulness and straightforwardness about the many sad imperfections of God's own people. When the saints go wrong, as they often do, the Bible sets it down with sometimes painful honesty. And in our chapter tonight, it does this very thing with Lot. Almost throughout the chapter, we see Lot's embarrassing imperfections openly set down before us. Now, on the one hand, we need to know and be clear in our minds that Lot was indeed one of God's true people. He really was. How do we know? Well, there's a passage in the New Testament that puts it beyond any doubt. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. God delivered just, that is righteous, Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Three times in that passage, Peter calls Lot righteous. Righteous Lot, a righteous man, a righteous soul. So that puts it utterly beyond all doubt for anyone who takes the New Testament seriously. By biblical witness, Lot is among the righteous people of God. He had a right relationship with God at the most essential and basic level. He knew God and he worshipped God. He was justified by faith, even as his uncle Abraham was. And yet, how the imperfections of Lot stand out in this chapter of Genesis. First of all, we may even ask, I think, why he was living in Sodom. Yes, it vexed him every day to see the various types of evil around him in that foul city, the false worship, the immorality, the pride, the materialism, the cruel indifference to the plight of the poor and needy. We do not know why he kept on living there when he could surely have lived elsewhere, even as his uncle Abraham did. But Lot stayed in Sodom. And adding to that, it looks very much as though he married into Sodomite society. His wife, who plainly also stands out in the whole story, was very likely a native of the city, which would explain why in her mind and heart she could not tear herself away, as we shall see. And the text also tells us about Lot's two sons-in-law, verse 14. So Lot had married two of his daughters to natives of the city. Lot then has thoroughly integrated himself into the life of the most wicked city on the face of the earth, when there was no need for him even to be living there. Doesn't that throw something of a shadow over Lot's character? Adding to this, of course, when a filthy mob of men try to outrage the two visiting angels in human form, to whom Lot has given hospitality, he offers up his daughters instead to the lust of the mob. Do not rape these men. Here, please rape my daughters instead. Lot had such an exaggerated respect for the sacredness of hospitality in that ancient world, he would rather see his daughters raped than hospitality violated. Does that speak highly of his moral sense? As Malcolm McLean points out in his Life of Abraham, there is no hint that in this awful crisis, Lot cries out to God for help. And then, after he has almost been dragged out of the doomed city by the angels, there is, of course, the utterly shameful episode of his becoming drunk at the hands of his daughters and then being inflamed with lust for them as they successfully seduce him. What kind of daughters has this man brought up? Well, here we are then. Lot, the thrice righteous man, according to the inspired and infallible testimony of the New Testament, and behold his great and sad imperfections recorded throughout this chapter with such brutal honesty. Brutal honesty. Now, if you react against this, it may be a mark and sign of spiritual unreality in your own soul. Because according to Scripture, all are sinners in the sight of God, including all the saints. Lot had his sins, and you have yours. Now, yours may not be as gross as his. But once we get into the business of comparing our sins with the sins of others, we're on the slippery path of self-righteousness. As the psalmist says in Psalm 143, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Now, the truthfulness and straightforwardness of God's word here in setting down the sins of God's people has a good objective. It's for our benefit. Scripture is teaching us that when God works in us, saving us and then sanctifying us, the stuff with which God has to work is dirty and sinful stuff. It's dirty, sinful stuff that God has to work with. If then God could work with Lot, justifying him and keeping alive a seed of grace in him, in spite of his many embarrassing defects, then the same God can work with me. Because you see, by nature, in myself, I'm dirty and sinful stuff. I'm no better by nature. Dirty, sinful stuff. Ralph Davis helpfully expresses it thus. The text is saying that this chosen, anointed servant is made of the same stuff as all the Lord's people. The living God does not have clean material to work with. We shouldn't criticize the potter because of the clay, but rather marvel that he stoops to work with such stuff. And you and I should be very thankful to God that he does lower himself right down to work with such dirty and sinful stuff. Because you see, if he didn't, I would have no hope of salvation at all. And nor would you. Glory be to a merciful God that in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, he will have intimate dealings with men and women who are by nature nothing but dirty, sinful stuff. That's our only hope. And in Christ, the hope is well founded. Thank God. Saviour, cast a pitying eye, bid my sins and sorrows end. Whither should a sinner fly? Art not thou the sinner's friend? Rest in thee I gasp to find. Wretched I am, poor and blind. Jesus alone, upon thy name for salvation I depend. In thy gracious hands I am. Save me to the end. Let the utmost grace be given. Save thou me from hell to heaven. That brings us along to the second lesson we're going to look at from the passage, which is this: God's judgments do not necessarily bring people to repentance. God's judgments do not necessarily bring people to repentance. And I'm taking that from verse 11. They, the angels, smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. The lustful mob of Sodom's men try and seize hold of the two angels in human form to work their ugly will upon them. In response, by a supernatural act of miraculous judgment, the angels put forth their power and strike the men blind. This is divine judgment in Sodom taking place before the greater judgment yet to come, when the city itself is devoured by heavenly fire. But does this divine and supernatural judgment do anything to make the men of Sodom stop and think on their evil ways? Does it bring any of them to repentance? Well, alas, no. Struck blind by the hand of God through his holy angels in their very midst, the men of Sodom carry on in their blindness trying to force entry into Lot's house to seize the two angels, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. They were still trying to find that door. God's judgments don't necessarily bring people to repentance. We have to say from Scripture that all judgments here and now on the earth are a foretaste of the last and true judgment when Christ comes again in glory. Earthly judgments point ahead to that heavenly judgment at the end of time. They're a kind of prophecy, a signpost of that great judgment. So in the New Testament, for example, we've got various descriptions of the judgment that fell on the unbelieving city of Jerusalem in AD 70, when God judged the city by the swords of a Roman army for having rejected the long-awaited Messiah. Now, those New Testament descriptions of God's judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70 are so mixed and blended with descriptions of the last judgment at Christ's return that it's very hard to know where the one ends and the other begins. And that simply makes the point that earthly judgments are a picture and a foretaste of the final judgment. We also have to say this, that the right and true response to all experiences of earthly judgment is repentance. That's the right response. It's become almost a trivial saying, devoid of any force these days, but it is even so a true saying, that earthly judgments are a wake-up call from God. A wake-up call. Repent now, before the last great judgment comes. There's a very powerful New Testament witness to repentance as the right response to experiences of providential judgment. In those providential judgments set before us, in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, we find this. The fourth angel poured out his vial on the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. They repented not to give him glory. They repented not of their deeds. So here are these people of the earth, sinners. They're experiencing calamities. They're suffering providential judgments, to which the right response would have been repentance. They repented not, but repentance would have been the right and the true response. Those judgments were wake-up calls to souls asleep in sin. Now, had they woken up and had they repented, then according to Scripture, they would then have blessed God for those judgments. They would have blessed him. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That's Psalm 119, verse 71. God's judgments on earth, through the right response of repentance, become our salvation from his last judgment when Christ comes again. So you see, God is gracious and God is good, even in those providences that sinners, in their short-sightedness, think bad. However, having said all of that, we must now add this. God's providential judgments in this world have no power in themselves to soften the heart and bring a sinner to repentance. They have no power in themselves to soften the heart and bring sinners to repentance. Those people set before us there in Revelation chapter 16, they were not softened or brought to repentance, and nor were the men of Sodom in Genesis 19. And that same lesson is writ very large in human experience. I recollect a Christian friend of mine some years ago whose father was dying. Now, the father was devoid of any faith, and he knew he was dying. My friend went to say his last words to his dying father, and he spoke to his father about eternity, about the need and the availability of Jesus Christ as a Savior. Knowing my friend, he would have done it very gently and very caringly. Perhaps his tears would have flowed. That's the kind of man my friend was. The outcome, his father angrily tossed him out of the room. And that was their last meeting. His suffering does not necessarily soften the heart at all. In fact, it can harden the heart even further. Not suffering, but grace. That alone softens the heart. And so the lesson is this: let's not give room in our minds to false hopes that an individual or a community undergoing a felt judgment of God will necessarily be brought to their senses and turn to God. It's not so. That would be a false hope. We would be grossly underestimating the power of sin over and within the human soul. And we'd be leaving out the one thing needful: grace of God. God must add his grace. God must bless a judgment to the soul of a person or the souls of a community before they're going to be softened and repent. Without the added blessing of grace, the outcome will be that they will weary themselves in continuing to find the door of yet further sin, as in Genesis chapter 19. And if they think of God at all, it may only be to curse him for daring to let such judgments come upon them, as in Revelation 16. The only hope for sinners isn't experiences of judgment in themselves, but divine grace blessing their experiences to awaken them to eternal truth. That's the only hope. Put your trust not in bare providences alone to bring people to their senses. It's a false hope. Pray always for God to work within people's hearts by his transforming mercy. That's the only hope. And if tonight you're as yet without repentance and outside of Christ, don't think that excuses you from doing anything. You can pray that God will work in you by his grace. You can pray for opened eyes and a softened heart. Are you doing that? My God in Jesus pacified, my God, thyself declare, and draw me to his open side, and plunge the sinner there. Third and last lesson: the danger of a false profession. The danger of a false profession. I take that from verses 24 to 6. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his, that is Lot's wife, looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Fate of Lot's wife is spoken of in the New Testament by the Lord himself in Luke's Gospel. In the very simple words, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Christ spoke those words as a warning to all of those who do not take seriously the death sentence God has passed on this present world. As much as to say, if you wish to put down your roots in this world and not set your affections rather on the world to come, then with this world you must perish. Because that's what happened to Lot's wife. Now, when the text here tells us that Lot's wife looked back to Sodom after being taken out of it together with Lot by the two angels, it does not mean, I think, that she merely cast a fleeting look over her shoulder. I don't think it means that. Verse 19 says that she was behind Lot when this happened. So the picture is that they're fleeing to the appointed city of refuge and safety, Zoar. And as they flee, Lot is going on ahead, but his wife is behind him. Lot, therefore, does not see what happens. It's likely, I think, that she stopped, turned around, and stood there looking back at the city that had been her home. Now, reading between the lines, the shower of fire and brimstone falling on the city may have sent out a wave of destruction. By stopping and standing still to gaze, Lot's wife came within the outer fringe of that spreading wave. Result, like the figures of men and women at Pompeii when the volcano exploded in AD 79, Lot's wife was covered in white-hot ash and other burning material, and she was changed into stone, or a pillar of salt, as the text says. John Gill has this comment. She was struck dead at once, either by the immediate hand of God or by the shower of fire and brimstone, and her body was at once changed into a metallic substance, a kind of salt, hard and durable. So she was literally petrified, turned to stone, salt. Why then did Lot's wife linger to look back, resulting in this harsh punishment? I believe that Arthur Pink has it right. Though she had outwardly left Sodom, yet her heart was still there. Her heart was still there. That was why she lingered to look back. Lot's wife had followed Lot outwardly in fleeing the city of destruction, but inwardly, in her thoughts and her affections, she was still there. She lingered to look back wistfully, and she longed after what she'd left behind. Now, this is the very attitude Christ is warning us against in Luke's gospel when he says, remember Lot's wife. In view of the coming judgment on this world, he's saying, when I, the Lord, come again in glory, do not set your heart on the world. Do not let it rule your life and your affections. Set your love on God and heaven and eternity. Lot's wife shows the very opposite of that. Judgment falls on Sodom, and yet her heart is still in Sodom. She's never really left it. That's the problem. And so by the just providential judgment of God, she perishes along with the city that she loves. And again, that's why in Luke's gospel, the Lord adds this, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life, the same shall preserve it. Don't try to save your life in this world. Don't cling to this life as though it were supremely precious. Because if you do, you're going to lose it. And you will lose your soul forever. Forsake this present world in your heart. Flee from the city of destruction, not outwardly in your body alone, but inwardly in your spirit and in your affections. And in that way, you'll be saved for eternity. So the fate of Lot's wife here warns us against thinking that we have fled from the city of destruction and we are now on the path to heaven if our hearts and our affections are basically unchanged. Basically unchanged. As Scripture would say to me and to all of us, it's not going to do you any real good to come to church, listen to sermons, read the Bible, read godly books, even get baptized and sit at the communion table, no real good at all, if your heart is still in the world, if you still think as the world thinks, and you still love what the world loves, as Lot's wife sadly did. The problem of nominal Christianity has been a very heavy burden on every church in every age, even churches the most outwardly orthodox. So we need this warning. We do need this warning. J.C. Ryle has a very, very powerful passage on this, and I'm going to give him the last word tonight. Lot's wife went far in religious profession. She was the wife of a righteous man. She fled with her husband from Sodom in the day when he escaped for his life by God's command. But Lot's wife was not really like her husband. Though she fled with him, she had left her heart behind her. It may be feared that many will be found like her in the day of Christ's second coming. They conform to the outward ways of Christian relatives and friends. They speak the language of Christianity. They use all the outward ordinances of religion. But all this time, their souls are not right in the sight of God. The world is in their hearts, and their hearts are in the world. And in the day of testing, their unsoundness will be exposed to all the world. Let us remember Lot's wife, and let us resolve to be real in our religion. Let's resolve to be real in our religion. Let us never rest until we have the true grace of God in our hearts and have no desire to look back to the world. So may these good lessons then be engraved on our minds and hearts tonight for our everlasting salvation and the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.